verses 5 through 12. Paul, under divine inspiration, pens these, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Verse 12. Now concerning our brother, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but he will not. But it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that distracts, other thoughts would be set aside, that we in our mind and heart would give you preeminence. I pray that we as the Bereans would come with readiness of heart and mind to search the scriptures. I pray to me and through me. I pray you would cleanse me for usefulness this morning, that I might be a tool in your hand, a conduit through which your spirit can speak as I teach your word. Oh, Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do, which is to convict of sin, to change hearts and minds, to shape us and to conform us into the image of your Son. So, Father, be pleased with the word that is preached. And, Lord, we would please you with the response of our hearts. Bless now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. If you recall, as I mentioned, last week I preached the first installment of a two-part series on doing God's way. And if you remember, as we began our study, and I'm sure as we read the passage, it's easy to look at the passage and think, this seems very impractical. It's just Paul saying, this is my plans, I'm going to do this, this is what's going to happen if the Lord, and by the way, I'm sending a couple other people your way. But while on the surface it appears inconsequential, this passage is full of truth, and it teaches us how, by the example of Paul, how to do God's work, how to do the Lord's work the Lord's way. Through his own example, Paul teaches us how to do the Lord's work, and he reveals two overarching truths. Doing God's work God's way involves having ministry plans and having ministry partners. Yet bound within these two truths are several principles that give us greater clarity in what it looks like to do God's work. Last week we studied Paul's first overarching importance of having a ministry plan. In doing so, we also looked at three supporting principles that should characterize how God's workmen should live out those plans. We study how they should have a mission or a vision. They must be flexible, and they must be committed. They must be thoroughly committed to the Lord's work. And I only covered the first part of that third principle, so I'm going to pick up where we left off and look at the rest of the passage this morning, Lord. So Paul writes, "For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." And this is verse 7, going on to verse 8. "But I will stay in Ephesus until cost." Paul knew that doing God's work God's way involves commitment, a dedication to thoroughness, if you will, in ministry. Paul was committed to the spiritual welfare of the Corinthian believers. He did not want to just wave at them as he passed through the peninsula. He wanted to spend some time with them. In fact, he wanted to winter with them. He wanted to give several months of himself to teach them and model for them what godliness looks like. I'm encouraged by Paul's commitment to the spiritual maturity of the Corinthian church. If you recall, this was a troubled church, an unhealthy ministry. They had an unhealthy affection, chapter 1 through 3, of worldly wisdom and prestige. They had a divided congregation. They had a low view of Paul and his apostolicy. They tolerated sexual immorality. They were taking one another to court. They had wrong views of marriage and singleness. They were fighting with one another about doubtful issues. Remember, meat offered to idols? They were taking the Lord's table unworthily. They abused their spiritual gifts. They lacked genuine love for one another, and they misunderstood the gospel and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was what was going on in Corinth. Yet despite all of this, Paul didn't run the other way. Rather, he wanted to run to them, to come to them, and to instruct them in truth. Beloved, doing God's work, God's way, involves being committed to immature Christians. Christians who are ignorant, divisive, worldly, and at times very unkind. If we are going to be used of God to accomplish the good works and the good work that the Lord has set before us, we must have resolve and be committed to serve and love unlovable, abrasive, and disobedient Christians. We must be committed to teach and model through the strength of the Spirit of God, the fullness of the gospel of grace. Our Lord sets the pace in patient commitment to people. His own disciples were divisive and faithless. Remember, shortly before his death, they're arguing greatest in the kingdom of God. At times they asked Christ, should we call down fire from heaven and consume these people? At times they were faithless. They even left him in his greatest time of need. Yet our Lord remained committed to serve them with humility and grace. Christian, the gospel ministry is not just, get this, not just a commitment to spread the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection, i.e. his ministry of reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins. That is vital. It is critical. Yet it is also a commitment to the enduring nature of the gospel that brings about our sanctification, healing from the effects of sin, reconciliation with one another and with God. We must be committed to thoroughness because the gospel brings about our salvation and our sanctification, our growth in Christ's likeness. We cannot lose hope in God's work, in gospel ministry, because the gospel never loses its power to transform lives. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 1, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, the dynamite, the dunamis of God unto salvation." And that same power that brings about regeneration is the same power that brings about transformation. If we have the gospel, and we do, there is hope for the transformation of God's redeemed people. God's Spirit never ceases to work in God's people. Our responsibility, both personally and ecclesially, is to continually point ourselves and others to the cross of Christ. It's through the cross we find strength to keep serving and hope that our serving is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul tells the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be immovable, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in him." Looking back, Paul writes that he intended to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Before Paul could travel to Corinth, he had God-given work to accomplish in Ephesus. Paul could not go on to something else. He had done all the Lord wanted him to do where he was. Paul was committed to completing present ministry before he would pursue future or further ministries. Folks, commitment starts in the present, always. In verses 8 and 9, Paul reveals a significant detail about the character of God's choice workmen. And it is this: their vision for ministry is only as realistic as their present day service. Their vision for ministry is only as realistic as their present-day service. A determining factor of a person's future service is always their current service. We should never expect the Lord to open doors of new or greater ministry if we have not entered doors that he has already opened for us. Again, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good, which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You may have a vision or a hope for spiritual growth in your home, in your personal ministry, or in the church in general, but if you are not serving today, you're assured that future doors of ministry will not be opened. Let me ask you, Christian, how are you serving Christ? How are you serving the body today? Christ taught those who were unfaithful with little will be faithful with much. Unfaithful with much. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Beloved, real commitment manifests itself in faithfulness to present day ministry. Doing God's work, God's way, involves being faithful in service with today's opportunities. Whether they are easy or whether they're hard, fulfill the ministry that Christ has entrusted to you. Commitment is a vital element in the work of the Lord. Thorough. This takes us to Paul's fourth and final principle under the general heading of having ministry plans, and that is perseverance. Doing God's work God's way requires perseverance. It mandates endurance. Three. Verse 9 says, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Doing the Lord's work involves accepting it as a challenge rather than as a hindrance. Did you catch that? Doing the Lord's work involves accepting opposition as a challenge rather than as a hindrance. Love, there is no such thing as a Christ-centered ministry that does not have some kind of problem or opposition. Satan will see to that. Jesus said in Matthew 10, it's not above his teacher nor a servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Those who embrace and exalt Jesus Christ can accept back the same opposition and slander that Jesus Christ received. They go hand in hand. No person or church can make much of Jesus and go unnoticed by the evil one and his demonic regime. Satan's mission is to malign, to marginalize, and to muddy the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must not be ignorant of his devices or of his schemes. Paul tells the Ephesians that Satan is the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. And because of this, we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, or because of this, take the armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That was Ephesians 2:2, Ephesians 6:11 through 13. The Apostle Peter adds, sober. Be vigilant. That word means alert or watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. While our adversaries are composed of flesh and blood, what inspires their gospel-distracting purposes is satanic in nature. Satan works through believers and unbelievers alike to distract, destroy, and to distort Christ's mission and to save that which was lost. What did Christ say about Satan in John chapter 10? That the thief comes but to steal, kill, and destroy. Beloved, when a person or church becomes preoccupied with pet doctrines, personages, or petty controversies, we have lost sight of the gospel mission and have fallen prey to the seduction and the delusion of the evil one. Rest assured, distracted hearts become to the glory of Christ and his commission of evangelism and edification. Christian, we must remain vigilant. No one who is seeking to live can escape the influences of demonic activity. And it's for this reason we are called to put on the whole armor of God and to persevere in his strength. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his. In spite of the seriousness of opposition and its demonic origin, Paul was not intimidated by it. He kept it in perspective. Paul realized that the greatest opposition is to the Lord's greatest work. He writes in verse 9, "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." While there are wide open doors of ministry, there will be wide open doors of hostility. Doors that Christ opens will be doors that Satan opens. Beloved, when you do God's work God's way, you will always encounter satanically inspired adversaries all along the way. There'll be seasons of respite, but adversaries will always be there. Yet to Paul, great opposition always presented great opportunity. When God's work is opposed, those who are Christ and his mission of redemption rise to the surface. They rise to the top. Opposition exposes a person's love and loyalty. It will either drive a person to Christ or away from Christ, and it will either be closer to the church or away from the church. Our response to opposition is one of God's sovereign tests to determine the nature of our faith and our fidelity to him. With all this said, it should be noted that Paul was not indifferent to the harm that Satan could do to him or to the church of God. He told the Corinthians in his second letter of his experiences in Ephesus, and he wrote this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." Now this is the Roman province in which Ephesus was located. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired even of life." He thought they were going to die. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." God had already raised Paul once from the dead. He'd do it again. "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." Paul recognized either there'll be physical deliverance or there'll be eternal deliverance. But either way, God will deliver his people. "On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." Satanically inspired adversaries are real, and Paul did not underestimate or discount their power or potential to harm. Tell the Corinthians in the fourth chapter, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11. In Acts 19, Paul wrote about similar suffering and opposition he experienced in his first missionary journey. But he said this, "The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." God blessed his word with success despite opposition. God's mission carries on, and I would contend is furthered through suffering and adversity. Paul labored and endured tirelessly for the work of the ministry in Ephesus. The fame of Christ, as well as the welfare of his saints, was worth the investment for Paul. The question is for you in your individual ministries. Do you find that the fame of God's name and the welfare of God's people is worth the energy, is worth the adversity, the affliction? Whether you're at home and you're trying to raise your children for the Lord, or you're in a ministry here, or you have a personal ministry that God has given to you, or through relationships at work, is it worth the adversity? And the answer is yes. Beloved, when we are looking for a place to serve the Lord, don't look for a place without problems. Nor think that adversity is a sign that God is not at work. Rather, look for a place with problems, for a ministry that is discouraged, for a group of people in our own congregation needs to have a better understanding of God's word taught and modeled for them. Look for a place in which you engage people who have never heard God's word or have only heard it in a perverted or unbalanced way. That is where the Lord can truly. The writer of Hebrews tells discouraged and persecuted saints, For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Hebrews 6, Christian, if we're going to do God's work, God's way, we must have a ministry plan. Yet as illustrated by Paul, our ministry plans must be tempered with vision, flexibility, commitment, and perseverance. And this takes us to the next overarching truth that Paul highlights in doing God's work, God's way, and that is we must have ministry partners. We must have ministry partners. Paul writes in verses 10 through 12, when Timothy comes, see that you put him among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. So he wasn't alone. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I urged him to visit you with the other brothers. But it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Paul was a team player. He knew that God-ordained ministry includes gifting and assistance of other believers. Though Paul was an apostle and was privileged to receive great visions and revelations from the Lord, he always worked closely with and depended upon other Christians. He wasn't rogue. Paul did not see himself as a church superstar or as a leader that barked orders or needed no help. He served and served alongside of his co-laborers in the Lord. As we look at the text, Paul writes that he is sending Timothy to Corinth. In chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul tells the church why he is sending Timothy, and it's for a specific reason. He says, this is why I'm sending you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul sent this very dysfunctional, one of his best co-laborers, his son in the faith. He sent Timothy because he was faithful in the Lord. He was a reflection of Paul's own heart and Paul in Christ. He could count on Timothy to instruct the church in the systematic truth that he had been teaching everywhere. Knowing the spiritual condition of the church and the likelihood that he would be ignored and mistreated, because Paul himself was, Paul advises the Corinthians to receive him graciously. The Corinthians were proud, they were self-sufficient, and strong-willed. If they had strongly resisted Paul's authority, it was likely that they would give even less attention to the direction and the teaching of Timothy. But nonetheless, he instructs them to put Timothy at ease. Literally reads, to cause him to be without fear. It appears on some level that Timothy had severe anxiety about confrontation and conflict. So Paul is exhorting the church to give him no reason to fear. Listen to one of Paul's personal encouragements to his son Timothy about this very matter of his unwillingness to embrace adversity. He says, I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Can you feel and sense the heart for his son? I remember you night and day in my prayers. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Obviously, this flame, this passion for ministry, this passion for preaching, for serving the people of God, it was waning, and he is weary. He says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He draws the letters by exhorting Timothy, this pastor who is weary. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. As for you, always be sober. Here it is, endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. He's telling Timothy, don't give up. Don't stop. Keep persevering. Timothy was weary and his ministry was waning, and Paul wanted to remind him of his calling and of a sacred mission. Sadly, conflict, confrontation, and suffering are the constant companion of the pastor in ministry. Timothy needed to hear that. I need to hear this. And you need to hear it in your ministry. Beloved, a kingdom worker who do God's work cannot truly breathe a sigh of relief and lay down his arms of service until he's completed his mission and entered the presence of his commander and chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we truly breathe a sigh of relief. Our labor is done. Our toil is over. But until then, we endure. We would all do well to heed Paul's words to a weary workman. He told Timothy in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Our aim is not an easy ministry, a comfortable life, or worldly prosperity. Our aim is Christ Jesus and the glory of his name and his kingdom work among the nations. That is our aim. Must not lose sight of it. Such reality was what led Paul to pen the words as he drew this final letter, the last letter he wrote before his death, comes to a close. Verses 6 through 8, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have fought a noble fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is for me a crown of righteousness. And not for me only, but unto all those who also love his appearing. Those who love his appearing are those who live with his appearing in view. Practically speaking, they fight the good fight, the noble fight of the faith. They engage in gospel living, and they help persevere or preserve the faith. Beloved, as Paul encouraged Timothy, so I encourage us. Christ turning and his great commission is worth all of the struggle, the suffering, and the conflict that we encounter. It is worth it. Looking back to the truth that Timothy struggled with his calling in the midst of conflict, it is equally true that those who stir up conflict and discourage God's workmen, those who, like Timothy, are doing the work of the Lord, are guilty of sinning against Christ and distracting others from God. Those who would, through self-will, as Paul writes, don't despise Timothy. Those who, through self-will and pride, despise Timothy, were sinning against the commandment of the Lord. Timothy and all like him who serve, teach, and model the way of Christ, all servants of the Lord, are worthy of honor and respect, just like Paul. It should be noted that Paul not only taught this principle, but he lived it out. When Paul was in prison in Rome, a group of leaders in the church of Philippi were maligning him and striving for self. In this situation, Paul refused to be resentful against those men. He refused to be resentful, jealous, or enraged. His concern was, quote, Philippians 1:18, that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Paul rejoiced that Christ was preached, even if it came from lips of those who misunderstood and maligned his ministry. Beloved, those who serve Christ in the gospel, even if we disagree with their motives and their method of service, are not to be despised. What must always be preeminent is the glory of Christ and his great commission, that we love one another, as he's going to write in verse 13, that in everything you do, we are to be loving. He says, let all that you do be done in love. Moving on, Paul, like our Lord himself, had ministry partners. Luke records for us in the book of Acts that during his missionary journeys, Paul was seldom alone. If you read through Acts, you hear of Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Paul and Luke, Paul and Aristarchus, Paul and Timothy, Paul and John Mark. Except when prevented by prison, Paul always joined himself with others in ministry. His letter to the Romans bear witness to this truth. Paul ends that letter by devoting an entire chapter to commending who labored with him in the gospel. Both as a believer and as a leader, Paul tenderly and graciously endeared himself to other Christians. He was never too good to malign or to identify with those who failed. Even Corinth, with their despondency toward him and carnal tendencies, he was not ashamed to call them brothers. Or to call young and timid Timothy a minister of the Lord's work, as I am. He ranked Timothy with himself because of the glory of the Lord's work. Beloved, my point is this: you cannot do God's work God's way alone. You can't. If your Christian life and Christian service is predominantly lived out in seclusion, you are living in error. God's work is a team effort. We need each other for encouragement, exhortation, and ability. Paul draws this section to a close in verse 12 by revealing that as you minister with others, you need, and I want you to listen to this, you need to be sensitive to how the Spirit of God will lead others. Paul says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity." Christian, doing God's work requires sensitivity to the Spirit's leading in the lives of other Christians. According to verse 12, Paul had strong feelings that Apollos should accompany Timothy to Corinth. In fact, Paul says, "I strongly urged him to visit." In his own mind, Paul was convinced that going to Corinth at this time was the right thing for Apollos to do. He likely believed that Apollos had leadership qualities that Timothy lacked, and that he would be the perfect fit in the ministry team. Apollos, on the other hand, disagreed. He, like Paul, was convinced that he should remain where he was for the time being. And Paul's response to his objection was respect for his decision. He didn't chide or rebuke him before the church. Paul understood, even as an apostle, that he was not a mediator between God and other Christians. This God has one will, and he will accomplish his will or his sovereign purposes. Yet there is a mystery in his working among men. When godly men disagree about specific actions, we must be careful to be content and cordial in agreements. Both Paul and Apollos agreed that it was necessary for him to go to Corinth. They merely disagreed about the timing. Beloved, it is vital for us to respect how God leads other Christians. We might merely be the instrument that God chooses to use to address an issue, or to get the ball rolling for an individual or an issue, or to bring up a new ministry. But in any case, when we disagree, we must be sensitive to the mystery of the Spirit's work in the hearts of others. We must resist the impulse to impugn their character or to judge their motives. We must be charitable and gracious and praise others in spite of our disagreements about strong convictions. Beloved, it is absolutely essential that God's workmen work together as a team. That is what unity is all about. We are one in Christ, and therefore we are one in each other. Doing God's work God's way requires charity among ministry partners. Christian, the ministry of the church is the ministry of Christ. We must be busy about his work, busy about evangelizing, and busy about edifying, and busyness needs to have a plan. But in so doing, we must recognize, like Paul, for gospel-centered plans to be successful in their truest sense, we must be a part of a team. We must have co-laborers, ministry partners. Doing God's work God's way is a team effort. Beloved, you cannot do ministry alone, a Christian life that has no plans for ministry is an error, so is a plan for ministry without ministry partners in error. Beloved, doing God's work God's way involves submission to God's Spirit, because he is the play caller. but it also involves practicing the principles that Paul has set forth here, having ministry plans and ministry partners. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this day.